If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open up to that text that we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verses 3 through 10 together. As we've been walking through this house rules series, we're coming close to the end. We've already skipped ahead and preached the next handful of verses in chapter 6. So in a lot of ways, this is the last sermon in this series. Next week, we're going to kind of debrief and remind ourselves big picture, the themes that we've looked at over the last year. But we would be remiss to not spend adequate time this morning thinking through these important verses that highlight for us the anatomy of a false teacher. That's our topic this morning, the anatomy of a false teacher. And I'm going to get right into the text by highlighting five warning signs to watch for. Five warning signs of a false teacher that we, as believers in Christ, must keep our eyes focused on so that we will be discerning and not be duped by those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. The first of these five warning signs is to watch for their doctrine. Watch for a teacher or preacher or ministry leader's doctrine. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. The simple truth here is this. Jesus is the ultimate standard of truth. Jesus is the ultimate interpreter of truth. Jesus, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate inspirer of truth. And Jesus, in his person, is the ultimate embodiment of truth. Which is why he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. What all that means is simply this. Siding with Jesus is always the right move. Always. If a teacher gets up and he's going against Jesus, if his doctrine is out of line with the Old and New Testaments, with the body of truth that Jesus has given us by the Spirit, then we should side with Jesus. If your feelings don't like what Jesus says, it is not Jesus who's at fault, it's your feelings. If your traditions go against what Jesus says, the traditions have the problem, not Jesus. Anyone who ignores God's word, explains away God's word, ignores, twists, or contradicts the scriptures of God are swerving away from God and are therefore displeasing God, no matter how smooth and buttery their voice is. No matter how big their platform is, no matter if their charisma can draw massive crowds, no matter how much influence they have in person or online, no matter how intelligent and educated they have with degrees on their wall, no matter what kind of experience or movements they've led in the past, no matter their passion and charisma and boldness and humor, the things that we get attached to, if they are not saying what God's word says, and if they are not siding with Jesus, be done with them. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to their podcast. Don't listen to their YouTube channel. Don't listen to their TikTok feed. Don't watch them on TBN. Don't go to their church. Don't do it. Are they siding with the Lord Jesus or not? That is so important. There is a body of doctrine. There is a standard of teaching that the church of Jesus Christ must uphold and protect and proclaim, because the church is not just a gathering of people. It's not the building we meet in. The church 1 Timothy 3:15 is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to carry on and uphold and protect and proclaim the truth. And that truth is a truth that is not just comprehended in our minds, but it's a truth that transforms us to be like Christ. Paul says it is a teaching that accords with godliness. It changes someone to know the truth. And because the first warning sign of a false teacher that verse 3 highlights is their doctrine being bad, we must be a people by way of application who mind our diet, who mind our spiritual diet. We have to be discerning. We have to be careful who we listen to, who we read. We have to know what the scriptures actually say so that we can spot a counterfeit. So we can spot when people are adding things to the scripture, when they're taking interpretive license to tell a story. We must stand on the scriptures because we know the scriptures. We must test everything by the scriptures. The scriptures must hold ultimate sway in our thinking over what's right and true and good and beautiful, not our traditions, not our experiences, not our opinions, not our feelings, and not what the person in the pulpit or the podcast says. The scriptures are the ultimate standard. What's so tricky, friends, about false teachers is that all of them quote the Bible. They quote the Bible. They don't get up and say, I'm a false teacher. They usually don't say, I know God's word says this, but they usually don't do that. They quote the Bible, but they rip it out of context. They present a message that is all about you, the hearer, not God, the one who deserves all glory. Their aim is not to find the original author's intent, because that's the meaning of the text, but instead it is to pull out what they want to emphasize and repackage it in such a way that it's more easily digestible for those who hear it. So we must be a people, friends, who mind our diet, who read the Bible in context. And we're going to read the Bible in context best when we're reading the Bible in community. When we're reading the Bible with other believers in Jesus who have the Spirit of God, who have different spiritual gifts, who can help to sharpen our thinking, challenge our thinking, affirm our thinking, instead of saying, I've got the Holy Spirit and the Bible, that's all I need. No, you need some Christian friends who can help to guard your blind spots, who can help you when you start to stray, who can help you when you start to run after some spiritual junk food or spiritual poison and say, no, 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 look at what God's word says. We read the Bible best in community, and we'll also read the Bible best when we read it with a basic knowledge of Christian doctrine and a basic knowledge even of church history. Because friends, there are believers in Christ who are already with the Lord who have fought so many theological battles so that we don't have to start from scratch in our day. We can stand on the shoulders of giants. We will mind our diet and read the Bible best when we're reading it in context, in community, and with a basic knowledge of Christian doctrine and church history. Doing these things helps guard us from new, novel, entertaining, but dangerous teaching that is veering away from sound doctrine. The first warning sign is their doctrine. What do they actually believe? What are they teaching? Does it align with Scripture? But there's more, a second warning sign to watch for that Paul emphasizes in a false teacher is their disposition. Their disposition. Verse 4 says this. It says, those who are swerving doctrinally are going to show signs in their life. Paul says they are puffed up with conceit. They're arrogant. They understand nothing. They're ignorant. And they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They're contentious. They're arrogant because they're standing above Scripture. They're standing above the Lord. They think they're more creative and interesting and wise than the Lord Jesus and His Word. They're arrogant. They don't read the Scriptures well. They contradict it, twist it, explain it away, ignore it, dilute it, water it down, showing that they don't know its meaning or how to apply it. They're ignorant. But they're also contentious. So often, those in Christian ministry, sadly, whether there's false teachers or faithful doctrinally, are sinfully confrontational and are marked by being quarrelsome. Something that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul explicitly tells Timothy and Christian ministers to not be. Do not be quarrelsome. Now listen, it's true. God's truth must be protected. Words matter. Words have meanings and definitions. If you're not willing to fight for the truth of God's word, if you're not willing to stand up and speak when lies that misrepresent God and harm others are being expounded, then you are a coward who needs some courage and some backbone. All of that's true. He's not talking about a healthy biblical courage here. He's talking here about teachers who are arrogantly argumentative, who have an unhealthy craving, desire, longing for controversy. They enjoy conflict. They like fighting. They love getting the last word in, and they are always stirring the pot. Instead of desiring peace and unity, they thrive in and therefore create constant conflict. Instead of speaking the truth in love because they want to feed and help and protect the flock of God, they are much more concerned with speaking the truth to be right. So many who teach God's word are actually blind to the reality that they are irrationally confident, that they are proud and pugnacious and looking for a quarrel everywhere they go. And because Paul says that these teachers have a disposition marked by arrogance and ignorance and contentiousness, we must not only mind our diet of what we're spiritually feeding on, we also must mind our influences. We must mind our influences because we live in a day of sound bites. We live in a day of online platforms. We live in a day of influencers. And as a result, it is so common for believers today to be influenced most by people who they do not actually know. And the danger there is that those leaders who you're most influenced by, who don't know you, they can't meaningfully speak into your life. They will not be there for you when times are hard, and they are also not called by God to help you, to lead you, or to protect you. But in addition to them not knowing you, you don't know them. And that means that you cannot watch their life and doctrine. You cannot confirm that the gospel they proclaim is actually changing them. What a sad reality that almost every week another spiritual leader with a giant platform falls. Something that's been secret in their life for so long is exposed. And the church has a black eye and a bad witness because so often those who have great platforms fall and nobody truly knows them, especially those who are influenced from them from afar. The spiritual influences in our life must not only be gifted and talented, but they also must be actually being changed by the gospel that they're proclaiming. Instead of having lives marked by arrogance and ignorance and being contentious, they should be a people who are marked by being humble and holy and happy in the Lord. If spiritual leaders have never admitted mistakes or confessed sin and they're influencing you, be warned. If spiritual leaders are those who are not practicing what they're preaching and putting legs on the sermons that they preach, be warned. And if their joy is found in how many followers they have, in worldly pursuits, in wealth, in a bigger platform, or in circumstances, instead of their joy being found in the Lord, oh friend, be warned. Those who are used by God are meant to be humble and holy and happy in the Lord. So we must mind our influences, which is done easiest when we have a proximity to them, so we can see them in their lives, so we can know them, but also so we can be known by them. The first two warning signs of a false teacher are their doctrine being bad, their disposition being unchristlike. But third, Paul tells us in verses 4 and 5 that another warning sign to watch for is their disciples, their followers. What are those who are following them, who are eating up everything they say, like? What are their lives look like? In verse 4 and 5, Paul describes those who are drawn to these types of false teachers, and he describes them in this way. He says they are a people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Depraved means morally corrupt. So a depraved mind is a mind that has an unrighteous worldview, an ungodly value system, a thought life that does not please God. And we must acknowledge, friends, apart from Christ, every human being has a life that is marked by this kind of depravity, but it's not just every human being, it's every part of our lives that are depraved. Our desires, our ambitions, our motives, our goals in life, our actions, the things we do, our words that we speak, but also, he emphasizes here, our thought life. Depraved in mind, which is why the Apostle Paul, in another letter, Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, says that Christians who are meant to be living sacrifices, he says, do not be conformed to this fallen world, but what? Be transformed. Don't be conformed, be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. Paul knows what we must know, that in our sin nature, our thought life is depraved. Our operating system is corrupt. Our mind needs to be redeemed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Because friends, when people who take the name of Christ, when their lives actually change, when their behaviors and their actions start looking more and more like Christ, it is always a result of their thought life changing. God changes our lives that are visible to others first by getting to us through our minds. He says those who are drawn to false teaching, they cannot spot the difference between the truth and between a counterfeit. They are, in his words, depraved in mind, but also deprived of truth. They're deprived of truth either because they have not been exposed to the truth, or because they're so full of spiritual poison that is killing them spiritually, or spiritual junk food that's filling them up on fluff, but they can't get any real nutrition, that they don't have any room for a healthy diet of truth. And yet, the great need in our world and the great need in our lives is a truth that sets us free, a truth that shows us who we really are, that exposes our sin, but also that does not just condemn us in our sin, but that encourages us by fixing our eyes on the light of Jesus Christ. false teachers. Do not expose our sin or point to Christ, but they water down and dilute the truth of God's word. They twist and contradict them in order to make them more attractive and more digestible. So when you look at the internal life of those who are following false teachers, what we're going to see is that there is a depraved mind that desperately needs a truth that they're deprived from. But it's not just their internal life that has a problem. Also, verses 4 and 5 describe their external, visible life, which is not only a depraved mind that needs truth, but a depraved life that needs the Spirit of God. Unlike the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, that's to mark the life of a believer, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and all of those good fruits that flow out of our lives. What Paul describes in verses 4 and 5 are works of the flesh that are coming out of these followers of false teachers. In his words, he emphasizes envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. He describes what their life looks like. First, he says they have a motive-assuming mind, a motive-assuming mind that's marked by evil suspicion. They assume ill of others and ill in others. They don't give people the benefit of the doubt. They always imagine the negative about them. They're pessimistic. They're distrustful. They have a motive-assuming mind. Second, their life is marked by a reputation-destroying tongue. A reputation-destroying tongue that slanders others, that speaks death and discouragement instead of light and life. A tongue, James 3, that's on fire with sin, that speaks outright lies, that stirs up drama and strife, that harms the hearts, but also the reputations of others. They have a mind, they have a motive-assuming mind. They have a reputation-destroying tongue. Third, they have a conflict-causing life that not only speaks and thinks evil, but also does evil, so that friction, conflict, dissension is a constant reality in their life. They might move from one place to another, but the problem will follow them because they are the problem. Fourth, though, they also have as a mark of their life a God-using greed. A God-using greed. Paul says they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They imagine that godliness, that being right with God and being a godly person, is a means of gain. And he's saying this here negatively. What he's saying, the idea here, is that these followers of false teachers, they want something that God has created more than they want God. And therefore, their relationship with God involves them trying to use God to get what they're really after. So how do they pray to God? Their prayers are always selfish. James 4, you ask not, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you don't get what you want. Why? Because you're praying to spend it on your passions. Selfish prayers. God, give me X, Y, and Z, because that's what I love more than you. Their prayers are selfish. Their even acts of obedience, their duties done for God, are not done because they love God. Not done as an act of worship, but they're doing it in order to try to prompt God to reward them. If I just come to church enough or read the Bible enough or give my money enough or serve enough, then God's going to give me whatever it is that I really, really want. They want something. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a promotion or more money. Maybe it's a new relationship. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's for the prodigal in their life to come home. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's control over something in their life. Maybe it's that circumstance to change. But whatever it is, they want it so bad, so they start treating God like a genie. They start treating God like a sugar daddy in the sky. They start doing things for God because they trust that if they do, God's going to hook them up. But the root of all of this, the root of this motive-assuming mind that assumes the worst in others, and this reputation-destroying tongue that cuts others down, and this conflict-causing life, and this God-using greed, it's all rooted in selfishness. When we're a navel gazer who just stares at ourselves all the time, we make everything about ourselves. We make every relationship, every conversation about ourselves. Then what happens is we have such an inflated ego. We have such a high estimation of our value and worth because we live as if the world revolves around us that we legitimately think we deserve better than what we're getting. And because we're not getting what we deserve, we begin to envy what other people have. We begin to assume evil intent of other people's hearts and actions. We begin to speak negatively and poorly and evil even about others, and we cause problems and have conflicts. If we believe that true joy is not found in God Himself, but in what God has made, then as we serve ourselves and as we trust that true joy is found in something horizontal, we will begin using God for His gifts. The internal and the external life of a disciple of a false teacher is going to show signs. And that means that we must be a people who mind not only our spiritual diet and our spiritual influence, we must also mind our spiritual fruit. What is our life producing? Christians aren't sinless, perfect people, but they are people who've been changed. They're people who by the Spirit's power are slowly but surely seeing their lives come into conformity to Christ-likeness. So friends, I would urge you, both yourself individually, but also with others in your life who you love, to look at Galatians 5, look at the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh side by side and honestly answer the question, which of these does my life look more like? Because friends, if we never do that, then we might find ourselves for years or even decades blind to selfish, rotten fruit in our life that requires repentance and humility before the Lord. We might never notice even that we have been influenced in the past or even in the present possibly by believing some sort of false gospel. We must watch for the warning signs of the doctrine, the disposition, and the disciples of a false teacher. But as Paul goes on with our fourth warning sign, we see in verses 4 through 10, really in the rest of this section we're looking at today, their drawl. What is it about this teacher and about their message that is drawing people to them? We've already seen in verse 5, that those who follow them imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul begins to talk about where true gain is found. He starts to talk about contentment with godliness. He starts to talk in verses 9 and 10 about how the desire to be rich and about how the love of money is very, very dangerous for our spiritual lives. In fact, this is one of the primary baits that our enemy and that false teachers are going to tempt us with in this life. The empty promise of God being the genie who gives us the gifts we're after. So listen, we just sang a song. I think it's called Promises. God of Abraham, promises, 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 right? All that stuff. Yes and amen. When you're listening to that song, if you're thinking, God has promised me health and wealth and prosperity and peace in my life, and he's gonna give me the right diagnosis, and no trials are coming, no hardships. I trusted in him. I'm here this morning. He's given me it all. He's the sugar daddy in the sky. He's the vending machine. I pop in the faith. He pops out the blessings. Then you're missing what that song's about. God has promised you resurrection from the dead. God has promised you an eternal inheritance that will never fade. God has promised you pardon from sin. He's promised you Holy Spirit power to be transformed. He's promised you and calls you to a new and better purpose for your life. And he is promising you a pleasure because of God being in your life that will last forever. He's not promised to make you wealthy in this life. It doesn't matter how smiley they are on TV, or how fiery they are, or how many testimonies they tell about how they've done this, and then God blessed them with all this money and wealth and ease and took everything away. God actually ordains hardship that comes into our life to make us more like Jesus. We don't like that. If you're here and you want the vending machine, God, you're gonna have a problem with Scripture if you just keep reading it. He doesn't make your life easier. Sometimes life will be easy for you. And yet, the reality of the Scriptures is that God is crying out to us. His Spirit is crying out and saying, it's not about my gifts. It's about me. I didn't make you to love the creation more than me, the Creator. True joy is not found in stuff, or relationships, or anything else horizontal. It's in me. And that's where the desire to be rich, the love of money, and this bait that false teachers and our enemy use is so dangerous, because they send the message that true treasure is found in God giving you the things that you really love the most instead of him giving you himself. So many today who are either following false teachers, or who even sometimes are in a church that's preaching the right gospel, but they're just missing it, have fallen for this belief that they have some version of the good life, whatever that is for you. If only I had this, if only this was taken away, then my life would be worth living. And if you are living your life pursuing that version of the good life, you're going to find yourself prone to following and being influenced by teachers who will promise that good life to you and then will tell you the action steps you need to take to get that good life. Believe enough, give enough, obey enough, and blessings are coming. God's your cosmic genie. He's your heavenly vending machine. He exists to satisfy your desires and lust. He is here, friend, to help feed your idols. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on a church in the West today that lacks the discernment so that they fall for that garbage. Lord, have mercy. Paul starts talking about money, so I've got to too. When I first felt called to ministry, my grandpa, Paul Joe, he's not with us anymore. He grew up more charismatic brother in Christ. He's in heaven now. But he asked me, I was about 18, 19 when I first started feeling a call to ministry. I told him about it, and he said, "Are you good at asking for money?" And I said, "Not yet, but I'm working on it." Right? I don't talk about money all the time, but when the text comes up, when Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, the prophets say it, the apostles say it, then we've got to say it because it's part of our life. Having money is not sinful in and of itself. Paul says here, it's the desire for riches, it's the trust in wealth that is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's really important to say that you don't have to be wealthy in the eyes of our world in order to participate in that kind of evil. A lot of times that's what happens. You preach a sermon on this, and some people who kind of self-identified as poor, they start saying, I hope they're listening, right? I hope Moneybags over there is listening. And they never actually realize that they actually have the same problem. Because see, this is the issue. There are some people, it's true, who have much and who are willing to sin and compromise God's standards in order to keep what they have. That's absolutely true. It's also true that there are many who have little and they are willing to sin and compromise God's standards in order to gain what they don't have because they trust that that's the version of the good life. If only I had a windfall, if only I had more money, then everything would be better. But here's the deal, money's just a tool. It can be used for God's glory or not. It can be used to honor God, to advance his kingdom, to love and serve and meet the needs of others, but it also can be used to help us to feed our idols. So whether we have a lot or a little, the love of and the desire for and the trust in money, Paul says, is a massive spiritual problem. Money can be a trial, whether you have a lot of it or a little of it. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, the author of that proverb says this, Lord, give me neither poverty nor give me riches. Instead, God, feed me with the food that I need. Meet my needs. Now, why does he doesn't say make me poor. He doesn't say make me wealthy. Why does he say, God, just meet my needs? Well, he goes on and he says, lest I be full and then deny you and say, who is the Lord? What he's saying here is, if I have way more than I need, it's going to be way easier for me to forget you and forget that you're the one who provides for me, to depend on you, to lean on you, to trust in you. It's going to be way easier for me to trust in my own efforts, to be self-sufficient. But he doesn't just say, he doesn't just pray, don't give me riches. He also says, don't give me poverty. Why? Lest I become poor and then steal, and in stealing profane your name. He's saying here, both wealth, both prosperity and poverty can draw our hearts away from God. There's unique temptations that come with each. And we are prone, friends, a lot of times to find our identity and our significance in our bank account and our wealth and our possessions. But Paul in this text is just so helpfully clear that there's a better way to live. The way, what he calls godly contentment. Contentment. Are you content? I'm just going to camp here for a minute. Are you content? You don't have to say it out loud. I want you to think. Are you content? Can you say with Paul in Philippians 4, I've learned how to be brought high and brought low, and yet I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances? Are you content? I want you to mull on that today, this afternoon, this evening, in your life group. Am I content with what God's doing in my life? Is Jesus enough for me? God wants us to be grateful. He wants us to be thankful for what he has provided to us. Paul says this in a lot of ways. He reminds us, hearses don't pull U-Hauls. Everything on this earth is temporary. It's eventually going to end up in a landfill. And he calls us, don't live for that. He says, have thankful hearts to God when your needs of food and clothing are met. Did you eat today? Are you thankful? Are you clothed today? Are you thankful? Is there a place you'll lay your head down tonight? Are you thankful? How often do we take those things for granted? Are you content and thankful? Or are you running on the treadmill of more and trusting in something else to give you your version of the good life? All of this has to be asked and all of this needs to be said because our sin nature loves to live our life saying, mine. Our sinful nature prompts us to hold on to and trust in temporary things. Our sinful nature convinces us that the greed in our hearts and life is actually good and normal, so that we treat a greedy, discontent, unthankful heart as a respectable sin. There's no such thing as a respectable sin, but we have categories for it in our lives. Our sinful nature tells us you need to protect yourself, you need to defend yourself, and the best way to do that is to be tight-fisted, to be stingy, to be selfish with what God's provided. But the gospel of Jesus Christ empowers believers to replace that greedy disposition with generosity. The gospel of Jesus, remembering Christ and what he's done for us and what that guarantees us forever, helps us to replace that selfish instinct we have with a sacrificial instinct. It helps us to replace the desires for wealth with a delight in God. And one of the best ways for those Christian, godly, spirit-led replacements to happen is for us to be an individual, a family, a church who is consistently, generously, and joyfully giving our wealth back to God. Now listen, God doesn't need your money. Because God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not that he has a deficiency that we can somehow make up for. That's not what it's about. God doesn't need your money. You just need to give your money. And I need to give my money. Why? Because every time that I do that, every time that I make the choice to give back to God, just a part of what he's given to us, I am waging war with my greedy heart. I am saying to God as I lean on and trust in him, I am not in control. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm giving this because you gave it to me and I'm going to trust you. Every time you do, you're showing that your true treasure and your ultimate trust is not found in this world. We need to give to God for our spiritual good, for our sanctification, but also to be obedient to the Lord. Christianity 101, part of just normal Christian discipleship, part of normal Christian worship, is giving back to God. When we don't, we're actually robbing God. A lot of times the reason that we don't think about this is because we operate with an owner's mentality. We think we own everything. That's mine, that's mine, that's mine. But according to the worldview of Scripture, we're not owners, we're stewards. You know what a steward does? They don't go around acting like they own everything. God's given you time on earth. I don't know how long it'll be. You might be dead tomorrow. But he calls us to use the time he's given us to honor and worship him. He's given you talents, gifts, things that you're good at. He calls us not to only use that for ourselves, but to turn around and give that talent to him and use it to make much of him and to love others. He also has given us treasure. You might say, no, 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 I work hard for that. Yeah, you do. Two things can be true at once. God has given you treasure, and he calls us to give part of it back to him. We are called to be stewards of the many gifts that God has given to us. And so many get hung up here. Well, how much do I need to give? The number of times that I've had to weigh into a debate about tithing baffles me. Is it mandatory? Is it not? Typically, what I've found is that the folks who have real strong convictions about that are looking for a way to weasel out of giving to God so that they can hold on tightly to what they have and continue with their me mentality in the name of their freedom in Christ. Bah! I personally don't think that the tithe, a tithe means 10%, is a New Testament requirement. But that generous, joyful giving should mark the lives of New Covenant people who have much better promises than what the Old Testament people of Israel had in the Old Covenant. In fact, Old Covenant Israel gave more than 10%. If you look at all the different times they had to tithe and the different offerings throughout the year, they gave more than upwards of 20% yearly to the Lord. So as a practice for myself and what I've encouraged other believers to is to, as a wise principle, let 10% of giving back to the Lord be the floor of your giving, not the ceiling. And then as you're able to increase it. But what matters a lot more than your percentage is that we have categories that financial giving is actually a spiritual discipline and an act of worship. We don't do it to be right with God. If you're giving your money to think you're right with God, then some of the finance team, they're not going to like me saying this. Stop, right? Like, just keep it. Don't do it for that reason. I don't want you to hear me ever say this is somehow going to help you. No, we don't give to the Lord in order to make ourselves right with God. We give to the Lord because we're already right with the God through Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual discipline and an act of worship. So this is my challenge to you. If you say I'm a follower of Christ and you're not giving to the Lord and to his kingdom, then start, even if it's small. You might say, well, I can't give a whole lot. That doesn't matter. God knows your heart. Give what you can. You say, well, I can't give. I can't give anything. I can't give 10%. Well, let's make sure that we're differentiating the differences between wants and needs in our life. There's a needed discussion there. But also, maybe you can't give today or tomorrow. But what steps can you start taking and what counsel can you get from other brothers and sisters in Christ to help you move in that direction so that you can be faithful as a giver back to the Lord in the future? I'd encourage you to make it a habit that the first check you write after payday is to invest in the kingdom. Don't do everything else and then see if there's enough left over afterwards. Give it to the Lord and then trust that he's going to provide. I'd encourage you to involve your kids in this process and teach them about why that matters. One of the reasons why so many church health experts are predicting there's going to be great financial falls in the future of the church as the church declines in influence in the West is because the younger generation that are following Christ today don't give and never got taught to. In almost every church that I've been in, the older generation is who's carrying the weight of this, and the younger generation has a constant mentality of, well, I will when I fill in the blank. When I was growing up, I don't know how small the church was you grew up in, but man, we had like cards, you know, you check, like, did you bring your Bible? Did you memorize your verse? Did you bring your tithe? Did you do this and that? And a lot of people, oh, that's legalism. Well, maybe we've overcorrected, so we're just like, it's all mine. Let's not overcorrect. Let's be faithful to the scriptures. Make it a habit. Teach your kids. And then just pray for God's direction. Pray for God's direction and pray that God will help you to be a Christian individual or family who gives to the Lord joyfully, not begrudgingly, who gives consistently, not randomly, and who gives sacrificially, not greedily. Because for some people, 10%, that's a great sacrifice. And for some people, 10% is a pittance. I'm confident at a church this size, man, if every family at Ridgecrest gave consistently and joyfully and sacrificially, I'm pretty confident we would exceed our budgets and have all sorts of new opportunities for local and foreign mission support, for, you know, creating new staff positions, more quickly paying off our building debt. And yet all of that just starts with a conviction that leads to a commitment that leads to consistency. And no matter how much we give, we always need to remember that we cannot outgive God. We can't outgive our gracious God because he has given us himself in the gospel. Because of the draw of false teachers who treat God like a cosmic vending machine, we must be a people who are minding our desires. Because there's so many teachers who are drawing on the sinful love of money and are teaching that God is a genie who gives gifts. We need to ask, what is it about this teacher? What is it about this teaching that draws me to them? What is it in my life that I'm really trusting in and living for? What is it this teacher's telling me? Is it what I want to hear? Are they tickling my ears? Are they stroking my ego? Are they training me to try to use God for other ends? We have to ask ourselves those hard heart questions about what we desire to make sure that we are not using God instead of treasuring God, and to make sure that we're not baptizing our idols and using God for blessings. Paul highlights the doctrine, disposition, disciples, and draw of false teachers. And one final one briefly, as he highlights a warning sign to watch for is their destination. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Paul's not talking here about those who are saved but immature. He's talking about how the love of money can keep people from heaven. He's talking here about how we can forfeit our soul in our pursuit to gain the whole world. He's talking here about hell and judgment and our spiritual enemy and false teachers who are preying like predators on our sinful natures to lead us there. So we must be a people who mind our eternity. We must be a people who remember that our Lord Jesus himself told us in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We must remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus wants us to see that our love of ourselves and our love of this world is spiritually and eternally deadly. He wants us to rightly grasp the supreme treasure that Jesus is for us. He wants us to be like the man in the parable in Matthew 13, 44, who found an immeasurable treasure hidden in a field and who covered it up, and then in joy he went and sold and gave everything else away that he had so he could go buy the field because he had found the true treasure. Jesus wants us to see that that true treasure is not our version of the good life, but it is actually found in him. He wants us to be wise enough to ignore any teacher who tells us to use him for something else. He wants us to run away and forsake that instinct in our hearts that trusts in the things of this world to satisfy. He wants us to replace that greed that keeps us from being dependent and satisfied and content in Christ with a generosity. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ not only forgives our greed through his work on the cross, but he also empowers us by his Spirit to live lives of generosity. And it all comes to us because of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that we know the grace of God. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by Christ's poverty, might become spiritually rich forever and ever and ever. Friends, we have a Savior who doesn't just say be generous, but he models it for us, not with his checkbook, but with his life and with his blood on the cross of Calvary. The key to joyful generosity and dependent trust and Christ-like contentment is to remember Jesus Christ and to rest in that good and gracious and generous Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, God, that you've given us your word to speak to us. God, I pray for everyone here today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to really wrestle with this text of Scripture. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to really hear its words and its meaning, but not just to hear it, to also heed it. God, I pray that you will prompt us by your Spirit to look at our spiritual influences, to check our spiritual diet. Lord, to assess our spiritual fruit. God, to ask the hard heart questions of what our desires are. But God, help us as we do all these things to keep the gospel of Jesus and the eternal life that he offers before our eyes. God, we just sang, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, thou and always. God, help us to see that you're the treasure. Help us to live for you. And help us to respond this morning in prayer and in song, in repentance, in remembering, and in resting because of what Jesus has done. We ask these things in his name. Amen.